Thank you so much for the opportunity to open up your word. We thank you for the integrity of your word. We thank you that it has been passed on to us through many hands over thousands of years. And yet here it is for us today. What a blessing for us. And we thank you for that. And we come to you humbly, asking that that you continue to let it speak to where we are this morning. And we pray all of these things in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right. Well, I wanted to share a couple of things with you this morning that have to do with where we're going. The more I start preparing each week, the more I realize we may be in Genesis forever because I just can't get past some things. And so one of the things that I am doing, and I'm going to put these resources on the Facebook page for anybody that wants to use them. I've really been listening to a lot of the Bible Project guys and a lot of their older episodes on the way the biblical narrative is structured. And I've got some books that I'll probably recommend to you guys as well. But it's one of those things that once you begin to look at it and see it, you can't unsee it. So one of their podcasts they were talking about, and this is kind of a literary thing. We are creatures that God has created that built in us is this love of narrative. We love stories. It is part of our heritage. It's part of our history. And stories move us. They resonate with us. They do things inside of us that sometimes bare images and words can't do justice. And one of the things they talked about with narratives is when you blend narrative with poetry, you even get a richer experience. And I will go ahead and tell you, and my English friends that I hang out with that teach English and that kind of thing, I am not a poetry guy. I just, they love poetry and, you know, and the epics and all this, and I'm just like, it doesn't work for me. But I can at least appreciate it. And one of the things that that you talk about with poetry is the beauty of the structure of the language and images that are used. And it's how the images are used repeatedly. So to introduce this concept, they started talking about how sometimes you have images in stories that get repeated, and they sometimes resonate with you automatically, but sometimes they only resonate on a subconscious level. And they said, well, what are you, give me an example. He said, well, tell you what, do you like Star Wars? He was like, well, yeah, I like Star Wars. And he said, tell you what, I want to walk you through something that you probably didn't realize unless you're a nerd like me. And he basically said, okay, so you have the original Star Wars, which most everybody has seen at some point in time. He said, but one of the things you might not have noticed is you go see the new one. Well, I said, which one? It was The Force Awakens, the J.J. Abrams, the one that was done, I guess it would be, what, episode 7, I guess, at this point. So he said, I want to describe for you the opening scene of Star Wars, and then I'm going to describe the opening scenes of The Force Awakens. Well, I've got one better. I found a video that does it for you, so I'm going to play that video real quick, and I want to show you guys kind of what he was talking about, and hopefully this will work. We'll see if it actually works. Oh, no. Tell you what we're going to do. We're going to escape this. Hold on. We're going to escape this, and I'm going to play it the old-fashioned way. I thought it would work, but it's not. Okay, so here we go. So here we have the opening crawl in both of these. We have the opening scene with robots. We have the entrance, clouds and stormtroopers and all of that. We have somebody taking a message, giving it to a robot. We have the steam, we have the official enemy coming through, you know, the big villain coming through the smoke who strikes down an innocent victim right at the beginning. We then have this, interrogation that happens with the main character, and then we have the robot that runs away, right? Into the desert where there's a speeder that we have all of these kind of iconic scenes. We have the heroine being tortured by the villain. We have the hero being tortured by the villain. We have a rescue and a stormtrooper. We have all of these. I'll just let it run. It's just kind of amazing. Now, I'm a Star Wars nut, and I didn't even pick up on some of these things. But they are in some, and by the way, some people actually criticized Abrams for doing this. And they said, well, that's just lazy filmmaking. Unless it's not, unless you're doing it on purpose. Why do it on purpose? I mean, just look how many scenes are almost shot for shot, image for image, theme for theme. Of course, you've got your cantina scene, all this kind of stuff. Very, very similar. And then it keeps on going. And it goes all the way to the end where, you know, there are all sorts of kind of themes that repeat. And so basically the point he was trying to make was, look, good storytellers pick up on themes that are established early on in the story and they come back to them over and over and over. I thought this was an absolutely wonderful introduction for a way to think about Genesis. Because what we're going to cover this morning, you may have been introduced to before, but once you've seen it, you can't unsee it. And then you begin to see it everywhere. And then you begin to really appreciate what's going on with the rest of the biblical narrative. So if you'll remember, last time we talked about this, we talked about, for instance, you know, when we read, we moderns, postmoderns, I guess, when we read a book, we read it like a textbook because that's who we are, right? We want to read textbooks, especially things that describe stuff in the past. Well, then it must be a history book, or minimally it must be a science book. But that's a very pre-modern, modern way of reading any of these texts when these texts were meant to be narratives. And they were meant to be appreciated on multiple levels. And so one of the first things we talked about last week was the fact that there is a structure that's going on in the Genesis narrative that you kind of need to take a step back from to be able to appreciate. And we talked about, for instance, the fact that in Genesis chapter 1, we've got this symmetry where you've got 3 days of separating and forming, and then 3 days of filling. And they correspond to one another. So when day one, when light is created, day and light are separated. And then on day four, it is filled with things like the sun and the moon and the stars. On day two, the waters are divided between land and the waters, but also it's the waters above and the waters below. And then what is that done? On day five, that's filled with things in the air, things in the ocean. And then dry land on day three, the separating of the waters from the dry land. And then we've got the filling with dry land, plants, and eventually man. So we've got this constant separating and filling, separating and filling, separating, forming, and filling, okay? So that is absolutely by design, okay? Now this idea of separating and filling, we're going to keep going with today, and we're going to keep talking about. But what really kind of launched me going down this this road of things that are missed on us is this. I learned a new Hebrew word this week. And the new Hebrew word I learned from my friend Blaine, who's taking Hebrew and it's eating his lunch right now. But he came in, he was very excited. He's like, so did you know the word yamin means to the right in Hebrew, but it also means to the south? So this is a really interesting concept. And once again, remember how we said in Hebrew, there's a lot fewer Hebrew words and much of it depends on context. So you see the same word, it's spelled the same way, but depending on the context means different things. And he's like, okay, so yamin means to the right, and it also means to the south. Well, that's kind of weird. And he said,
to the
well,
right meaning a direction or to the right, to or right meaning?
Directionally meaning you're right, directionally to the right. Okay, so think about it. You're looking at when you think up, down, left, right, and you're thinking of directions, what do you think of is up? down, right,
east,
west. Okay, so what does this tell you about their view of cardinal directions? On a map, what would be up if to the right is south?
East.
It's to the east. So when you start talking about Hebrew geography and cosmology and theology, this is incredibly important, okay? Now, one of the things that's irksome to me about modern utilitarian methods that we all live by, we're all about efficiency and all those kinds of things, where we sometimes lose the beauty and the poetry even in our architecture. So old churches were always built how? East-west. Why? Because they were always facing the east so that the sun would rise in the east. Now, and I realize we can't always do that, but these mean things, okay? These are very important concepts, and these are very important concepts to the Jews. Now, I want you to think about this. This is a very important concept too. When you think of the east for the Jews, it's obviously very important because that's where the sun rises. Can you think of any other examples from biblical stories, ideas of things that will come from the east? Messiah comes from the east, right? The Garden of Gethsemane is to the east of Mount Zion and the Temple Mount and all these kinds of things, okay? Now, I had to pull the map up because I wanted you to think, well, what would be to the west? What would be behind them?
Egypt.
Well, think west of Israel. What's behind them?
The Mediterranean.
The oceans, the water. Remember that. Behind them is oceans, water, and basically things that are associated with that. To the east, the sun, Messiah, salvation. All right? So stick with me on that. All right, here's what I want us to do. That being said, I want us to read through Genesis chapter 1 all the way through one more time. Okay? We're going to keep doing this because I want you to start getting the rhythm. And I want you to start looking for things. So once again, we're going to read it again together. And I want you to look for patterns, I want you to look for repetition, and I want you to look for things that that seem to be showing up again and again, and then we're going to pull out and we're gonna focus on a couple of these things, okay? So if I could get somebody to help me out with Genesis chapter 1 through, let's say 6. Could somebody do 1 through 6 for me? You got it. And let's do 7 through 19. Who'd like to do 7 through 19? Can I get a 7 through 19? And then if I could get 20 through 27. Can I get 20 through 27? And then 28 through 31. Can somebody do 38? Okay, good. All right, so let's read through. Go for it.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning for the first day. There was morning the first day. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters.
So God made the expanse, and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and gathered the water he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seeds in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seeds according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and then there was morning, the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night. Let them serve as a sign to mark the seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the light and the night, govern the day, day and the night, and to serve light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning on the fourth day.
And God said, let the waters swarm with fish and other life, the skies be filled with birds of every kind. So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that scurries and swarms in the water, and every sort of bird, even producing offspring of the same kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful, multiply, let the fish fill the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the fifth day. Then God said, let the earth produce every sort of animal, each producing offspring of the same kind, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, and wild animals. And that is what happened. God made all sorts of wild animals, livestock, and small animals, each able to produce offspring of the same kind, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them.
And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heaven, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree receives. Have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was an evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
All right. So we're gonna look at all of this again. And I'm going to throw one last thing at you. If you go to Genesis 2 and you go to verse 8, it says, now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed, and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye, good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden, from where it separated into four headwaters. Okay, so it's important. All right, we've done this before, but let's do it again just briefly. What are some things that we see? Repetitions, things, patterns.
I see like there's creation, a viewing, and then a declaration. Like he creates it, he views it, and then he says it's good.
Okay. The view, that's really important. That term see is going to come back to us. We're going to come back to it. Not this week, but we'll be back there. Okay, that's really important. And then a declaration. What was the declaration?
It is good.
It was good. Until, did it say good every time? What's very good? Yeah, we eventually get to very good. Okay, what else?
And as a contrast to that, it's not in this passage, so don't mind.
Okay. Well, you're thinking of something coming, though.
I was thinking that all this, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's not good for man to be alone.
Okay, that's really important. Yes, and we're going to get to that. We're not going to go to Adam and Eve yet, but we will get there. So he does, that's a very cool concept, though. It's the first time he says, not good. He says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's good. That's not good. That's a really, really important thing. We'll spend a lot of time camping out there at some point. What else? Did you notice, now that I've said separate, did you notice how many times things were separated? That word is used repeatedly over and over and over, this separate, separate, separate. Anything else?
Seems like it could be complete right there, you know? Everything's made, everything's done. Everything's very good.
Everything is very good. The end, right? The end. If only. But it's definitely not the end.
Everything produced to its various kind.
Okay. Produced, like this, it's this idea, it says it produced their own kind.
Yes.
Okay? Separate. There's that, it's that uniqueness, right? It's this idea of identity and uniqueness all the way through. That's a pretty important concept. What else?
At the very end, he gives it all to man, like the seed is for the man to produce the animals.
Man is basically given a job, right? It's for him, but he's given a task. It's really important. I'm not going to get there this week, but we're definitely coming back to that as well.
Back to the separation, it's very birds, fish, wildlife, and then the animals that scurry along the ground.
So right.
It's very intentional how he separates.
Good, good.
I think it's also interesting that he does say that the reason why we have the stars in the firmament is for signs and for seasons.
Okay.
Both the seasons being very important because very agricultural society.
Function.
Yeah.
Those things are given function, right? They have a role to play. Yeah, it's not just pretty, but they have a role to play, right? There's a function.
And given the audience, it's what the audience would have thought these were for.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, that's how you tell time. That for them, that's how you tell time, is you watch what's going on with the moon.
Explaining to the Jewish audience about burning balls of gas would not have done a whole lot.
Yeah, helium, hydrogen, thermonuclear processes, probably, you know, fusion, not so much.
I don't know if this is anything that you've got in view, but the parallels with John, the gospel, you know, in the beginning, and light, and separating out. So, I mean, the very first chapter separates out the disciples, mm-hmm. and then it goes to sort of sends them off to be fruitful. May not be what you're...
Oh, no. That's important. That's what I'm hoping you guys are beginning to start thinking about, is like, huh, do we start hearing echoes of this later? How and in what ways? We'll just stop there. I've always known that. I've always been taught that. I've always been taught, look, when you look over, when we did Matthew, when we did our study of Matthew, we were constantly talking about these echoes of things in the past, but I want to pick up on one thing specifically in Genesis, because honestly, most of the echoes that I've been familiar with come out of the Exodus narrative. But if you start digging down, things that happen in the Exodus narrative are actually grounded in the Genesis narrative, once you start really digging down into what's going on. So we have it in the beginning, God, Elohim, creates. Remember, that was that unique term for bara, the heavens and the earth. But then we get this, and this is kind of weird language, okay? The earth was formless and empty, which is tohu and bohu, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. This idea, the waters, formless, empty, deep, this is a terminology, oftentimes it's associated with the term abyss. And when I say the term abyss, you guys probably, at least in our Western kind of mindset, when we think of an abyss, we think of like a hole, right? There's something, it's like a hole. And that, when it was used for the Jews, it was not just a hole, it was a hole with water. It was this idea of a place, like a well, is kind of more kind of the idea of that. So we have this description early on. God has created everything, but it's the idea of formless and void means chaos. It's lifeless. It's dark. There's nothing there, right? But we get this very interesting terminology about where is God. God is where? He's over the deep. He's hovering over it. The word for the Spirit of God there is ruah. That's really important. Ruah is a Hebrew word that can mean a lot of different things. And the idea of hovering, rahap. Hovering means to be over, to be above, that kind of thing, but it's also used in the context of like an eagle over its nest. It's like hovering over its brood, is this kind of idea, okay? So, next, God said, let there be light. We have, the light comes to pass. It's not bara, but we have this idea of light. The light was good. He separated light from darkness. Then we move in, he called the day, the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. We talked about those kinds of things. And then it said, and let there be an expanse between the waters. So we have the separating again, separating the waters from the water. So God made the expanse. He separated the water under the expanse, the water above it, and it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, there was morning, the second day. Okay? This is really cool, and this is kind of a side note, but it's something I wanted to make sure I shared with you guys just in case I didn't come back to it. But it's kind of the mystery of Earth's atmosphere, okay? So the idea here, and then this we're kind of departing from the narrative structure for a minute to talk about kind of what happened, okay, which is really important. That idea there, asa, means to produce or manufacture or fabricate, indicates past tense, but it also indicates this idea of making something that already exists. So here's the deal. Planetary scientists, to the best of our knowledge, have kind of a paradigm for what planets look like depending on how close they are for the sun or how far away they are because of the way they develop, because of gravity, all these other kinds of things. Earth doesn't make sense based on where it is. Because of its location, it should have a much denser, much more gaseous type of atmosphere. Okay? So I don't mess this up. I'm going to actually read what scientists say, okay, and talk about this because that means Earth's atmosphere is kind of a mystery. It's like it doesn't quite make sense because we've got this fairly transparent atmosphere. It is very light. It has just the right kind of chemical composition for life to exist. But based on where we are in relationship to the sun, we should look like another planet. We shouldn't look like the planet we look like. So I want to read this to you because this is just kind of one of those things that's just kind of jaw-dropping when you think about it. So remembering Earth's initial condition, that the frame of reference for the passage is Earth's surface, blah, blah, blah. Earth's atmosphere changed from opaque to translucent, not transparent. The clearing of debris we can easily understand through time or gravity, more specifically gravitational accretion, this idea that all the stuff gets pulled down, pulls much of the dust and weightier material from the circumstellar disk into the star, in our case, the sun. The change in Earth's atmosphere presents a serious challenge to our understanding. The rule of thumb in planetary formation is that the greater a planet's surface gravity, the greater a planet's distance from its star, the heavier and thicker its atmosphere. Yet Earth departs from that rule. Theoretically, Earth should have an atmosphere heavier and thicker than that of Venus. But in fact, it's far lighter and a much thinner atmosphere. The solution to this mystery apparently lies with Earth's moon. Most moons in our solar system are formed from the same solar disk material that generated the planets. As such, they're relatively small compared to their planets. A few moons orbiting the outer planets are foreign bodies that have been captured. Earth's moon, however, is the exception. It orbits a planet that is close to the sun, and it's huge compared to its planet. So if you think about all the other planets and all the moons that travel around them, basically those are planets that came together, and all the stuff that's around them is just debris that came together and got caught around it, and they form into moons. All of those moons are really tiny compared to their planet, except for ours. Ours is different. So, the moon is younger than the Earth. According to the Apollo lunar rock samples, it's only 4.25 billion years old compared to Earth's 4.59 billion years. We only know that because of the Apollo missions that brought the rocks back and they started figuring those things out. So, that was a conundrum. They looked at it. They didn't understand why they were younger. So they start, look, they can continue to look. The same lunar rocks gathered by Apollo astronauts tell us the moon's crust is chemically distinct from Earth's. Its distinct chemical makeup and its younger age establishes that the moon and the Earth did not form together. Astronomers have seen and measured the moon's slow and steady spiraling away from Earth and the slowing of Earth's rotation. Their calculations suggest that the moon was in contact at or near contact with Earth about 4.25 billion years ago. This implies some kind of collision or near collision at the time. Only one collision scenario fits all the observed Earth-Moon parameters and dynamics. A body at least the size of Mars, 9 times the mass of the Moon, 1/9 the mass of Earth, possibly twice as large, made a nearly head-on hit and was absorbed for the most part into Earth's core. Such a collision would have blasted almost all of Earth's original atmosphere into outer space. The shell or cloud of debris arising from the collision would orbit Earth and eventually coalesce to form our Moon. This remarkable event, if it occurred as the evidence indicates, delivered Earth from a life-suffocating atmosphere and produced a replacement atmosphere thin enough and of the right chemical composition to permit the passage of light to Earth's surface. It increased the mass and density of Earth enough to retain by gravity a large quantity of water vapor, a molecular weight of 18. for billions of years, but not so high as to keep life-threatening quantities of ammonia, molecular weight 17, and methane, molecular weight 16. It so elevated the iron content of Earth's crust as to permit a huge abundance of ocean life, which in turn permits advanced land life. It played a significant role in salting Earth's crust with a huge abundance of radioisotopes, the heat from which drives most of Earth's exceptionally high rates of tectonics and volcanism. Heavy elements colliding from the bodies colliding with Earth were largely transferred to Earth, whereas the light elements were dissipated or transferred to the cloud, which turned into the moon. It gradually slowed Earth's rotation so that a wide variety of lower life forms could survive long enough to sustain the existence of advanced life forms, which required still slower rotation rates. It stabilized the tilt of the Earth's rotation axis, protecting the planet from life-extinguishing climate extremes. In summary, this amazing collision, for which we have an abundance of circumstantial evidence, appears to have been perfectly timed and designed to transform the Earth from a formless, empty place into a site where life could survive and thrive. In fact, the number of conditions that must be fine-tuned and the degree of fine-tuning needed for each of these conditions for life to possibly survive that is manifested in this single event argues powerfully for its own divine creator. Even if the universe contains as many as 10 billion trillion planets, we would not expect even one by natural processes alone to end up with the surface gravity, surface temperature, atmospheric composition, atmospheric pressure, crystal iron abundance, tectonics, volcanism, rotation rate, rate of decline in rotation, stable rotation, axis tilt necessary for the support of life. To those who express the desire to see a miracle, we can assure them that they are looking at one when they gaze at the moon. That's just that's jaw-dropping to me. Now, I read that, never been taught that, and I went to the Smithsonian. They have a whole exhibit set up showing this, that's pretty much what they think happened, and the odds of something like that happening are so astronomically minute that it's kind of crazy. Now, is that what it means when it says God separated the waters above and the waters below, a water cycle? I don't know, but it sounds like it, you know, that's the sort of thing. All I know is that God did manufacture out of what he created a place for life to thrive. And it's a pretty well-designed apparatus, right? So anyway, that's a complete like side note, but I didn't want to miss that because that's just one of those things that just blesses my soul to think about, okay? All right, so last separating. And then we're going to take this and we're going to run with it, okay? So after this, God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land and he gathered the waters. He called seas and God saw that it was good. Now we're just going to stop right there. Can you guys tell me any examples moving forward where we have a separation of waters in all of the biblical story? Let's see how many we can come up with. All right. Let's go with Moses. Just once?
Twice.
How so? Well? Okay, let's add Joshua. Joshua and the Jordan. What about Moses? Moses and his association with water. Can you think of any? Red Sea? Any others? The rock? Any others?
The other rock.
True.
What was it supposed to hit?
Right. The Nile, when he was placed as a baby in the reed basket. Okay, let's keep going.
How about Noah?
What
about him?
Noah and the flood, right? Any others? Okay, this starts making you look at Jesus in a very different way, right? How many times do we have Jesus doing things with water? Wine. Walked on. Baptized. Calmed. Miracles. I am living. I mean, okay. We could spend all day, right? Any other Old Testament you can think of? All right. Axe floating. Any others? Jonah.
Healing from leprosy.
Oh, yeah, leprosy.
Naaman. Naaman healed, was told to go do what? Dip in the Jordan 7 times. Any others? Okay, a lot of imagery we get of like the abyss and the waters, and absolutely we see it in the Psalms. Gideon, what about Gideon? Drinking, right? Any others?
The sheepskin of Gideon was wet, and then
yeah, the dew. Is it Elisha or Elijah?
Elijah was the cup he covered the altar with water.
Yeah, Elijah. That's why I don't teach English, y'all. Can you think of any others?
Could just, I think, start naming everybody. Like, I think there's David and the story of his men going, because all he wanted was a drink from this well, and his men go and get the water and bring it back, and he pours it out.
The well there in Bethlehem, absolutely. Which is still there, by the way. You can literally go up and, it's so cool. So, tell you what.
Hezekiah digging through the rocks to bring water into the city.
Yeah, the cistern, bringing the life-giving water, connecting. Okay. So, let's just do this. Okay? So, themes of water, and I will throw on top of this just light for good measure today. Okay? So, tohu wa bohu means formless and empty. It's chaos. It's void. It's empty. It's death. In the Hebrew mindset, I want you to think about this. If you are somebody living at that time, but you don't have to live at that time. Is anybody else completely creeped out? Have you ever been out on a boat in the ocean? I mean, out on the ocean and just looked and felt really small.
Yeah. In the dark, when you're on a cruise and you look out and you think, what if somebody fell over? They would never be seen.
Right. It's
so dark.
It's terrifying, right? What were you going to say?
Years ago, I took a jet ski from land, and I went about a half mile out into the ocean, and it just died on me. And it was a rental. We were on vacation. It's like all the water was calm around me. I never sat back down on that thing. It took them 30 minutes to come figure it out and get me.
Yeah.
Very, very, very feeling.
Now let's put ourselves in their mindset. That was one of the most, that water, it's not just, but specific kind of water, that kind of water, the ocean. That was chaos, that was death, that was disorder, okay? So what does God do early on? He hovers over the water and he brings life by his spirit. What does he do? He separates the water so that he can fill it with life, right? But he also associated with the chaos and all that is darkness. Notice he brings light, separates, creates the dry land, and he creates life, right? So he's basically breaking through the chaos, breaking through the disorder, breaking through the death and the darkness to bring light and life. That's the theme, okay? So a couple of other things that we see, and we'll come back to these themes later on, but they're a little bit later in the narrative, but one of those things, the idea of the east becomes very important, and the idea of a garden on a mountain, that garden on a mountain with a tree, incredibly important moving forward when we start thinking about this. So let's just go with this one. Let's go with Noah for a minute, okay? This is like creation in reverse. What's the story? What happens? You guys tell me. What happens in the Noah story?
There is life, but it's not good.
It's not good. What? How does it, do you guys remember, if you start looking at the story, how it describes what's going on?
Everybody's violent.
Violence. It talks about violence. That's the chief sin. And then there's these Nephilim. We'll get to that later.
But everyone did what was right in his own eyes, or is that a different passage?
I think that's a little later.
Okay.
I think it's a little later. But this is the idea here is that he was, there was so much violence that he was sad for what he has done. Okay? So here's what's crazy. In Genesis 6 through 8, Noah is portrayed in a way like a new Adam. Okay? He is called a remnant. Remnant becomes very important. The word remnant becomes very important. He's like one of the few. It, basically, when it describes Noah early on in chapter 6, it says that he was, but Noah was righteous. And this idea, but God, happens a lot. Okay? That's another one of those phrases that we'll see over and over. But God. And but God remembered Noah is going to be one of these passages that we'll see. So, cool, things lost on us because we don't speak Hebrew. Springs of the great deep and the floodgates of heaven are opened for 40 days. The same language that's used to describe the separation of the waters above and the waters below in Genesis 1 are used again, but this time in reverse. So instead of shutting up the floodgates in the abyss, God opens up the floodgates in the abyss. And he does it for 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, God sends a ruah, a wind. Now, it doesn't say God breathed, and it doesn't say God's spirit, but it uses the idea that God sends a ruah, a wind. And what does it do? It pushes the water back, and we have a separation of land and sea again. And we start again, right? And then the new Adam blows it, like immediately, like it just, he blows it again. That new Adam starting over again, we'll come back to that, okay? How about this? I want you to think about this one, okay? Think about the idea of Moses, okay? Moses, a couple of things. Well, first of all, you tell me, basic story. Where are the Israelites? In captivity. They're in Egypt, they're in slavery, they're in bondage. Was he a willing participant at first? Didn't want to do it. Asked, what do I say, what do I do, all these kinds of things. But eventually, all the plagues come, the judgment, chaos, all that. They're let out of it. Where do they come? They come to the edge of the sea. What happens? Puts his staff up, and a ruah blows over the water, separating it so that his people can cross over on dry land, right? To the east in the morning when the darkness is separating between light and dark. So many cool things going on here. I had to write them down so I wouldn't forget. Moses, new Adam, not perfect though, right? Doesn't Moses even blow it? Even Moses blows it. Very interesting phrase here. Whenever he's told to go talk to Pharaoh, he is told to describe Israel as his firstborn son. Tell Pharaoh that he has enslaved my firstborn son. That's who Israel is, and he should release my firstborn son. That's important. It is described as a remnant again. You've got the chaos of slavery and bondage and all of the plagues and all of that kind of stuff. And then we get to Exodus 14, 19 through 22. And I just want to read the passage for you so you can make sure that you're hearing it. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That's cool. Light and dark, salvation to the east in the morning, splitting of the waters, the ruah splitting the waters. And then what do? Follow it with 40 years in the wilderness, right? 40 years. 40 years in the wilderness. Let's keep going. Joshua goes into the promised land, but they've got to cross a river, right? What do they cross? The Jordan. This time different. This time there's not a wind. This time he sends the priests into the waters. The priests were representatives of God. And what were they carrying? Ark. Where was God's spirit? On the mercy seat, in the ark, right? Over the ark, right? So as soon as the priests go into the river, what does the river do? Whew, it drives up. There's a separation. And where are they taken? They are taken from the bondage of the wilderness into the promised land, into the promise that they get. A couple of things here. Joshua, new Adam, right? He picks up supposedly where Moses leaves off, but it doesn't work. Another really, you could start looking at really other interesting echoes that we see here. Moses sent spies, but remember he sent 12 and only two came back with a good report. This time, Joshua sends spies, but he only sends two, which is kind of, yeah, that's one of those things you're supposed to notice, right? It's like, yeah, we're not sending 12. You two, yeah, that'll be enough, right? Right. It happens when? Early in the morning. That's when it happens. The Spirit of God is with the Ark of the Covenant and the priests, and the waters are split. Okay. Now, we're running out of time, but we could talk about Jonah. And there's all sorts of imagery that is in the book of Jonah that we get as well. So I want to throw this at you. If we go to Isaiah chapter 11, the verse or the chapter that talks about the shoot coming from the stump of Jesse, it says here, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal," in other words, banner or flag for the people, "of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be called glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush and Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea." It's pretty on the nose. He's talking about when he says extending his arm. What's that supposed to remind you of? Moses. Think about before. What were they doing? They were coming out of the chaos and bondage of Egypt through the waters, right? This time, they're coming out of the chaos and the bondage of exile. And the idea was that the stump of Jesse, the root that comes from the stump of Jesse, will bring them out of the chaos back into, literally, the promised land. "He will raise a signal for the nations and assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off." He goes through all of these. "They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Amorites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. He will lead people across in sandals. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." So just in case you don't know, he just wants to make sure. You know, just like from Egypt, okay? Is everybody clear? Just like from Egypt. So let's jump to the New Testament. Jesus is baptized. Okay? So I want us to just look at Mark. Everybody flip there, because this is super cool. Mark chapter 1, and we could use Matthew as well, but we'll go with Mark because Mark's kind of short, sweet, and to the point. Matthew, if you'll remember, is the more Jewish of the gospel accounts. So there you're going to see even more of this when you see the account there. But if we look at Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 9. "At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open," some translations split, "separated, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased.' At once the Spirit sent him out into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with wild animals, and angels attended him." Cool stuff there. Isaiah 64, if you jump back over and we look at Isaiah 64. So right off the bat, Oh, that idea of splitting of heaven is a riff off of Isaiah 64, where it says, oh, that you would rend the heavens, tear the heavens open, and come down. Okay? So what we see here is we see Isaiah 64 separating even of the heavens and coming down. A couple of things. In this, what do we see? We're in the Jordan River again. Significant, right? We've seen this before. What else do we see? Oh, where's he from? Notice it says where he's from. He's from Nazareth. Do you guys know? We talked about this when we studied Matthew. Do you guys remember what Nazareth translates or translated as? Shoot or branch. Shoot or branch. It's where literally that idea of Nazareth, when you look at the kind of the etymology of the word, it's translated closely as a shoot or a branch. There's a reason they said Jesus from Nazareth, okay? What else do we see? God's voice. How did God speak creation? Well, he spoke creation, right? God used his voice to create. What does he do? He calls him my beloved son. That is the same language that Abraham uses to describe Isaac when he's handing him over to God. And then what happens to Isaac? He's handed over to death, but then he's rescued from death, right? This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased is an echo of what we see in the suffering servant passage in Isaiah. So we see these connections coming from all over the place and what's going on there. And it's very good. It's good. I'm well pleased. This is good. God's Spirit. This is the first place we've seen a dove. God's Spirit shows up over the water. By the way, was there a dove in the Noah story? Yes, there's a dove in the Noah story. So we've got that. And then he's led into the wilderness, you know, for 40 days, okay? Okay, so what do we do with that? Well, we do with that what the early church did with that. They absolutely read all of these things connected. They see this over and over and over again. So in 1 Corinthians, and everybody will jump with me over there because I want us to see these, and this is where we're going to close out today. So in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with them. With most of them, their bodies were scattered over the desert." It talks about their failure in the desert there. Romans 6, we don't have time to do all of Romans 6, but if you want basically a commentary on what baptism is and this whole idea and kind of a cosmic way of understanding it, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with. We should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." And he goes on talking about this movement away from bondage, chaos, death, through the waters to life, right? To resurrection, to new life. And if you go over to 1 Peter 20, 1 Peter 20 through 22, I think that's chapter 3. And it says, "Who disobeyed long ago, and God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism and now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge." Other translations say a seal. This idea of a seal of ownership. "But the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. If you really want to read some interesting stuff, you can read what the church fathers were saying about this right afterward, because they saw all of this. There was a huge tradition early in the church that talked about this role of water and what it meant and baptism and why it was significant. And St. Ignatius, this is literally within 40-ish, 50 years of the death of John. Okay, we're talking very, very recent. He says, "For our God Jesus Christ was according to the appointment of God, conceived in the womb of Mary of the seed of David, but by the Holy Ghost. He was born and baptized that by his passion he might purify the water." That's something I've always wondered about. It's like, why did Jesus have to be baptized? He didn't need forgiveness of sin. What was he doing? He was baptizing the water. Think about it. He was making the water holy. He was making the act sacred. He was consecrating the chaos, the death, the sin, everything that's meant to be left in the rearview mirror. He was saying, follow me, because you have to die. You have to die to the old self. You have to walk through the waters, and it's only waters that I provide. So cool. St. Irenaeus in 200 AD put it this way. Now, this is what faith does for us, as the elders, the disciples of the apostles have handed down to us. First of all, it admonishes us to remember that we have received baptism for the remission of sins in the name of God the Father and in the name of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became incarnate and died and raised in the Holy Spirit of God, and that this baptism is the seal of eternal life and is rebirth unto God, that we be no more children of mortal men, but of eternal everlasting God, that the eternal everlasting one is God and is above all creatures, that all things whatsoever are subject to him, that what is subject to him was all made by him, so that God is not ruler and lord of what is another's, but as of his own. And all things are God's, that God therefore is the Almighty, and all things whatsoever are from God. So this is the thing that really is cool. Let's go back to Noah. So after the flood, what did God promise? He said, I will never destroy you by water again. And then he put a rainbow. Instead, what does he use water for? Life. Salvation. Water is meant for salvation. He makes all things new. He makes all things new. So now when you think of, and that was meant to be that way, the chaos of your old life, the chaos of death and sin and destruction, that's your old life. He offers baptism. He offers the forgiveness of sin. He offers to bring you through the waters into new life. So, what does that have to do with us? If you're not baptized, do it. I'll just start with that. Oh my gosh, why would you not? You get to participate in Moses, Noah. You get to participate in Jonah. You get to participate in Jesus Christ and what that was. It's for you. So if you're wondering, do it, okay? It's just as simple as that. You get to participate in that, because that's the picture that God has for you. And he's been rolling that picture out over and over and over. And what does it mean? It means that God wants to step down into the chaos and the death and the disorder that this world has to offer and wants you to bring you to new life. He wants to make you a new Adam, a new Adam. And we only do that through Christ. Let me pray for y'all. Father, thank you so much for the promise and the provision. The promise of salvation and the provision for the means of salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of his Holy Spirit. We thank you, thank you, thank you. We ask God that we would live according to the purposes for which you have called us. And I pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.